Well, if you turn with me, please, in your Bibles once again, to Luke's Gospel, to Luke chapter 23, and we'll read those verses for just one last time, verses 33 to the end of verse 43, yes, 33 to 43, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day we'll move on to the end of the chapter. So, we take up the reading at verse 33. This is the word of the Lord. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him, in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Let us pray. Let us pray together. Father, indeed, hallelujah, oh, what a saviour. We thank thee, Lord, for such a one as our Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, we've come this evening once again to bathe ourselves in his love, to stand beneath the cross once again and to wonder, amazement, with astonishment, Lord, at the agonies of the Son of Man, the Man of Sorrows, and the one, Father, who became such, who subjected himself, who stepped down from heaven's glory, and took upon himself the form of a servant of a man and became obedient unto death, and all for our sakes, that we might be here tonight worshipping and praising thee, the true and living God, and that we might be doing so sincerely from our hearts in spirit and in truth. And so, Father, as we come, we pray that thou wouldst fill our hearts and minds with joy and gladness as we contemplate what has been done and the great price that has been paid for our sin. We pray that we might be liberated in our souls, Lord, to worship thee, Lord, to lift up our voices and our hearts to thee as we sing thy praise. Lord, as we consider the great, the awesome, the mighty God, the one, oh, our covenant Lord, our Jehovah, our God, three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who hath created and made all things, and who sustains everything by, holds everything in his hand, and controls and governs every providence, every king, every ruler, every government, every nation, and right down to every practical detail in all of our lives, even the hair that falls from our heads, and the sparrow that falls to the ground. Father, nothing, nothing but nothing escapes thy attention. And Father, that we worship such a God, that we have such a God, one who is on our side, who is for us. And surely thy word tells us so, Lord. If thou be for us, who can be against us? Lord, we have a great God, one who is a strong tower, who is a refuge, who is a very present help in the time of trouble. We thank thee, Lord, that we have been promised thy dynamic presence, working actively, involved in each and every one of our lives, hearing and answering our prayers and delivering us, Lord, from, well, we confess, Father, we know not what. Only eternity will reveal to us all that we have truly and really been delivered from. But we thank thee, our God, that thou art our mighty deliverer, the one who has delivered us from the wrath to come, who has delivered us from sin and death, and the one, Father, who has sanctified us, separated us apart from the world, made us thine own children. And Father, we pray in the light of these things that we might sanctify ourselves, that we might strive, Father, for that standard of holiness, that perfection that thou dost demand. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might find in thee our greatest and our deepest enjoyment. Father, we thank thee that thou art a God to be delighted in, to be enjoyed and to be loved and served and trusted forever. And we pray, Father, please, that we might, as we open the scriptures tonight and each and every day, studying them for ourselves, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might know thee and the power of Jesus' resurrection, and that we might be made more and more conformable unto his death. Our desire and our delight, Father, is to know thee and to walk with thee. And we pray, Father, the more we do so, the more that we might resemble thee. We pray, Father, please, that, Lord, that the sin would fall away, that we would have a real hatred for sin, and especially our own. And Lord, please, as we turn from it in repentance daily, that Lord, that we might know the renewing grace of thy Holy Spirit, building us up, edifying us, making us stronger and stronger in the way of holiness, in the way of love. And Father, we pray that as we look to thee and find thee to be the source of all our happiness, we pray, Father, please, in all the arduous business of living, all the trying circumstances of our pilgrimage, we pray, Father, please, that we might find thy counsel to be true. Lord, that thou wouldst defend us and comfort us and strengthen us in every which way. And all to this end, Father, that we might glorify thee, because surely that's what thou didst save us for, and to bring us to a knowledge of thyself for, that people might look at us, that they might behold our lives, and they might see and know and understand that God is, and that God is active and working in our lives, that they might see something of a pale reflection, albeit, of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, something of his compassion, his love and mercy, his tenderness and sensitivity, that they might see something, Lord, of our seriousness and sense of justice and righteousness and all these things, Father, that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, please, that they might be seen in us by other people. And as a result of our witness, our testimony, whether it's preaching on the streets, whether it's protesting in London City, whether it's in our own workplace and our own family circumstances and context, Father, we pray, please, that we might live and walk for Jesus Christ, Lord, to glorify him and to love him. Father, we pray that our hearts might be filled again this evening. Come, Lord, we pray, and fill us, baptize us once again in the Holy Ghost, and shed your love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might be filled, overflowing. Thy word says that the greatest of these, the greatest of all the gifts that thou bestow upon men and women, is the gift of love. And Father, we pray that it might be said of us here at Full Chapel, if they can say nothing else, that they might be able to say, these people love. And we pray, Lord, please, that that might be reflected amongst ourselves, that we would love one another, pray for one another, desire the best for one another, spiritual and moral best. We pray that we might sharpen one another by our walk and by our conversation, that we might encourage one another on the pathway, on the Christian pilgrimage. And Lord, we pray too, please, that as our sister Pat, as she comes back amongst us in due course, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to minister to us, to her, in a very, very real way, Lord, encouraging her, visiting her, and Lord, comforting and consoling, and just in every and any which way we can, Lord, we pray that we would build her up. And we pray, Lord, please, that even her children who have so cared for her over these last couple of years, Tina and Paul, that even they, Father, by the strength and power of our love, might be drawn amongst us too. May it please thee to bless Pat. We long to have her back amongst us. And we pray that that would be very, very soon. And then that brings to mind our family members, Lord, who don't know thee. Lord, there are many of them, sons, daughters, husbands, wives. Oh, bring them to thyself. Open their eyes, the eyes of their understanding. Cause them to see, Lord, the way that they take that is not good before thee. Cause them to see that they're lost and undone and far away from thee. Cause them to see that there's something desperately missing in their lives, and whatever it be they're doing, whether they're sleeping or not sleeping, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst minister to them, each and every one, and begin that process of drawing. Oh Lord, please, thy Holy Spirit, send him, Lord, to these places and these people where we can't go, but Lord, he can. And in great and awesome power, convict them of their sin, unrighteousness, ungodliness, and bring them, Lord, to that place of seeing and knowing and acknowledging Jesus as their Savior. We thank thee, Lord, he is able, still able. We thank thee, Lord, we have testimony amongst us here this evening. Several, well, just about all of us, Lord, who can testify to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Able to save to the uttermost, the vilest. We have a man here in the pages of the scripture, a vile criminal, paying society's price for his murder and mayhem, dying on the cross, and yet he is assured that this very day he'll be in paradise with Jesus. Father, we thank thee that Jesus hasn't lost any of his power. We thank thee he's still a wonderful Savior, a gracious Savior. He is able, Father, to save our families. He's able to save our friends. He's able to save them all. He's able, more than able. And so, Father, we ask thee, please, that Jesus Christ in our families and here in this place, Lord, in this chapel building, we pray that thou wouldst demonstrate in these days when atheism so much abounds in our society, we pray that in this place that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and that men and women would see and know that he is still in the saving business and that he is still able to save the worst of villains, the worst of criminals before thee. And he's able to make men whole and happy and joyful and full of peace. He's able to bestow upon sinners all the blessings of God. And Father, we thank thee that all these are rightfully ours, because we belong to thee, we belong to thy family. And so we've come tonight and we want to bathe in and enjoy that presence of thine, our heavenly Father. And as thy children, Lord, we've come to sit at thy feet and listen to thee. And so we pray that thy Holy Spirit would open up the ears, that we might hear not just the outward hearing of the ear, but Lord, the understanding within, that we might grasp all that thou hast said to us. And bless us, Lord, and lead us again and again to that place called Calvary, and there to gaze upon the crucified Redeemer, and with wonder, amazement and love, Lord, to ponder the things that he has done, that he has accomplished outside the gates of Jerusalem. And all for sinners like us. Oh, hallelujah. Indeed, what a Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive our sins, we pray, and pour out thy Spirit abundantly upon us, because we ask it in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. If you would turn with me again, please, to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 23, and those verses 33 to 43. This will be our last visit to these verses, and of course our subject this evening, as announced, is of course the mockery of hell. You see in these verses how one after the other, they all take their turn, as it were, but this mockery, I suggest to you, is coming. It's coming, as I hope to show, demonstrate to you, it is coming out of the pit of hell. Following his prayer in verse 34, Father, forgive them. Well, there was no less than 40 years after the cross, that is, up until the time when God severely judged Jerusalem, Israel, in AD 70, no less than a space of 40 years after the cross, the gospel was preached amongst these Jews, many of them who are here in attendance at the cross and involved in these things. Through the preaching of the apostles, they were called to repentance. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, laying the blame where it rightfully belonged, he said to them, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Some of them believed, but the many, many of them, the masses of them, it has to be said, continued to resist the Holy Spirit. It's the blindness, it's the hardness of heart that's spoken about, that you find amongst humankind, spoken about throughout the entirety of the Bible, that leads eventually only to the judgment of God. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen, the godly Stephen, just before he was martyred, again addressing the Jews, he said to them, because they hadn't changed not one iota, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." No change there. And after Stephen spoke these words, of course, he was taken and he was stoned to death, proving, demonstrating the hardness and obduracy of their hearts. But what an indictment against this nation, whom God had so blessed, given so much, the oracles of the Lord, his word, the prophets, the law, circumcision, all of it. They couldn't have been given more in terms of God's salvific purposes. But do not forget, as we come under the shadow of the cross once again, do not forget how unmoved people are at the sight of the cross. The message of the cross does not appeal to the finer instincts of human nature. They all stand, they all stood and watched with the same ghoulish fascination, beloved, that you find at a road traffic accident. You know, we call them rubberneckers. And they pile into the back of one another because they can't keep their eyes. They are fascinated with the scene before them. The soldiers beneath the cross, they gambled. The people stood in cowed fear of their religious leaders who had brought this innocent man to death. But first we begin verse 35 with the mockery of the rulers. And the people stood beholding, And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. Now by rulers we mean the Sanhedrin council, we mean the Pharisees and the scribes, we mean the religious hierarchy. But even in their mockery, they can't be silent with regards to the truth. They are compelled to testify the truth concerning Jesus when they say, He saved others, because so he did. And if they had eyes to see, if they had the eyes of faith, that is, they would be able to see and behold that right before their very eyes, right here on Calvary, even here he's saving others. So that truth is undeniable, and not even they can deny it. But this taunt is satanic, I suggest to you here in verse 35. Save yourself, he says. In their tortured, in their sin-diseased minds, they cannot deny the truth that he had saved others, but they can't see. They can't see, they can't understand, they can't perceive that in order to save others, with a salvation that goes way, way beyond just simple bodily healing and providing for the physical needs of people, to accomplish a salvation that goes away beyond that, he cannot save himself. He must die. But the taunt, you see, is a very powerful one. It's more than just mockery. This taunt, it comes with a very, very powerful temptation. That's why I say to you it's satanic. That's why I say to you the mockery is coming from hell. This is the very devil driving these people, and it is he who is crying out to the Lord Jesus, come down off of that cross, save yourself. This is the one thing that Satan wants. It goes back, you see, to the desert when Jesus was tempted. Let me put it in context. Let me remind you of the series of events. The Lord Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And at that time, at that juncture, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. He's baptized, you might say, in the Holy Ghost. Baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit are very closely, intrinsically linked together. If you read the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that out. Very closely linked together. But that's aside. The Holy Spirit comes down upon him in bodily form, in the form of a dove. And then a voice, the heavens open, and there's a voice, and it's the Father, and he says, This is my beloved Son. And the Lord Jesus walks away from his baptism in water and spirit. He walks away from that into his ministry, equipped and gifted by the Holy Spirit for everything he has to do in his ministry. But here's the other thing. And this is what the gift of the Holy Spirit brings, you see. He brings more than anything else. Lots of other things he does, don't deny that, not denying it. But here's the main one. Here's the main one. Assurance. Assurance. That you are a son and a daughter of the living God. That's the important one. Assurance. The guarantee of that which is to come. The heaven to come. A down payment, if you like. The earnest of the Spirit, Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. It's like God dumps the Holy Spirit on you. And you're just, you know, you're filled with joy unspeakable. You know you're a child of God, and well, you think you can face anything. You can't. Well, you can in the Lord Jesus, but not in yourself. So Jesus walks away from that scene knowing that he's the Son. He's God's Son, right? That's the important point. And immediately after, the Spirit leads him into the desert to be tempted of Satan 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan comes to him. This is two mighty warriors facing one another in mortal combat in the desert. It's a very, very important occasion. This is the point where Jesus, he gets the beating of Satan, and from then on, he commands him, and he does simply as he's told. But Satan comes to Jesus, and he says to him now, He says, since you are the Son of God, we ain't going to argue about this, because look, we all know, we all heard the voice from heaven. Your Father's just told you that you're his Son. So there's no good arguing about that. So he says, okay, since you're the Son, you know that, you've got the assurance of it in your heart, you've got the Holy Spirit within you who tells you and who confirms that to you. Since you're the Son, look, you don't need to be going about hungry. You don't need to be starving yourself to death. These stones, command them, and they'll be turned into bread, and you can have a feast to yourself. No, says Jesus, I'll not tempt my Father. When I need bread, he'll give me bread. I'll wait on my Father. You see? And then the next thing he says to him, well, there's another two temptations, as you know, but let me shortcut it all. But he's coming to him and he shows him all the kingdoms of this world. And he says, now all these can be yours. You don't have to go to that cross. You don't have to suffer that agony. You don't have to bear those nails. You don't have to take all that wrath upon you. You want the king, you want to be the king of the world. You want to rule the world. You can do it. Bow down and worship me. Shortcut the cross. Do away with all that stuff. Because there's one thing, one place that Satan doesn't want Jesus, and that's on that cross. And here's the repetition. Come down. Come down. Save yourself. Even now you can save yourself. If you'll just come down. So it's a repetition of the temptation in the desert. He tries to turn Jesus away from his Father's will. He tries to tempt him, he tempts him to come down from the cross. But it isn't just the effects, you see, of sin that's being dealt with here on the cross. Yes, it's sin itself. It's the author of sin, it's Satan himself. Because this is Satan's last stand. This is his last chance, this is his last opportunity. The implication is that he cannot save himself. Matthew 27:42, he saved others, he said. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. That's the implication. He cannot save himself. Well, they're both right and they're both wrong. They're wrong in the sense that if they're thinking, when they're thinking, that because of weakness he can't come down from the cross, that it's weakness that keeps him and holds him on the cross. But in actual fact, the truth of the matter is, it was actually power, it was actually strength. It was the power of his love for his own people, it was his sacrificial love substituting himself in our place, himself voluntarily taking our place, surrendering himself to these fathomless agonies for those he came to save. It's that keeps him on the cross. But then there's the fulfillment of Scripture here. Psalm 22 and verse 7. You need to read the whole psalm. The psalm speaks about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. It's prophetic. Yeah. All they that see me laugh to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You see, here's a remarkable thing. They never come at him over his priesthood. Yeah? They ridicule him. They mock him. They've done in the past about his role as a prophet, his role as a king. But never do they touch this subject, his priesthood. Isn't that strange? Why not? The admission that he saved others is no admission at all. It's the very opposite. It's a denial. What they are actually doing is, they are actually denying that he really ever saved anyone. And they base this argument, you see, on his inability to save himself. It's a sneer. Christ, is he? The chosen of God, is he? Well, let him save himself. But he can't. You see, all his miracles are being derided here. They're all spurious. Or else he would help himself. If he had the power, he would help himself. He would come down from the cross. Perhaps maybe they mean that, well, he saved some people, you know, from their life's distresses. He ministered to them. He showed them kindness and love and all the rest of it. Or maybe they meant his masterstroke by which he robbed death and the grave of its loot and raising Lazarus from the dead. Well, here's your chance. O King, here's your chance, Messiah. You've got 3 crosses here. 2 plus yourself. Repeat the miracle. Do it again. If you be the Christ, the chosen of God. But these know their Bible. That's why I said, when I said they're rulers, Pharisees and scribes, the experts in the law, they know Psalm 22. Right? And that's important. They know Psalm 22. And there is a lot of evidence to suggest, and there's a good number of people who go with this, that they are actually quoting, in this mockery, they are actually quoting Psalm 22, which is the picture of a righteous man who is being taunted by the wicked. They're calling on him to prove his righteousness. And the logic of the psalm is that this tormented righteous man cannot perform any external sign to show that he himself is a righteous man before God. Now if that, beloved, is in the minds of these rulers, that's further proof that their mockery is demonic. And they're playing with very, very serious fire. Because that means they understand what Psalm 22 is about. That means that they are doing this awful deed that they are doing on Calvary. They are doing it with perception, with understanding. And if that is the case, they are beyond the pale. They are tearing the psalm apart. They are trashing it in bits. If they knew what it meant to tremble at the word of God, they would have dreaded this flippant word game that they play on Calvary. They would have found that just a little bit too risky. So I suggest to you that their mockery not only fulfills Scripture, but proves, demonstrates that their mockery is coming out of the pit of hell. Save himself. If he be the Christ, if he be the elect of God, the chosen of God, in Luke 22, verse 67, they asked him, "Art thou the Christ? And tell us." And he said unto them, "I tell you, you will not believe." Then in verse 70, "Then said they all, Art thou the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am." In other words, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am." Now, in Matthew 26, verse 63, Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And of course he told them, yes, he was. And that was their charge. That was their indictment against him. "We have heard it from his own lips, blasphemy. He's worthy of death." But that's not the charge that they went to Pilate with, because they knew that Pilate would have thrown that out the window. So what is it they go to Pilate with? A charge of causing sedition. You know? He wants to take the place of Caesar. But they reckoned it a blasphemous claim that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. But there's this addition here, this surprising addition here in verse 35, at the end of the verse. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God, the chosen of God, God's appointed, God's chosen servant Messiah. Isaiah 42 verse 1 is what they're quoting there. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And Isaiah goes on from there for the next 10-12 chapters, speaking about God's chosen servant, the Messiah, being God's suffering servant. And in Isaiah 53, as I've told you times before, he does everything. He draws a word picture of Calvary. So that raises the question again, beloved, how much do these men really understand? A lot more, I think, than we give them credit for. A lot more. Their taunts, the taunts of these rulers, are hellish. Then secondly, of the mockery of the soldiers in verses 36 through 38. Soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And then of course there's this superscription over the cross. The soldiers, their only concept of kingship, of course, would be their own personal experience under the harsh totalitarianism of Rome. And of course their failure is a failure to understand how one who claims to be a king can be so utterly indifferent, because that's how they read it, indifferent to his own personal position and interests. It's a soldier's mentality, you see. If Jesus has any power, if he's a king at all, if he has any authority whatsoever, well, this is the time, this is the place where they would expect him to manifest it. They would expect him to come out fighting. That's what soldiers do, isn't it? In total destruction of his enemies. But because Jesus remains helpless in their hands, they conclude, they come to the conclusion that he's weak. But this, of course, is just a wrong, superficial judgment that expresses, you know, the worldly thinking in terms of self-interest. And so they offer him up this vinegar, this concoction of drugs, that's offered to him to relieve the victim's agony, which you would think, first and foremost, for soldiers, shows some compassion. That misreads it. No, that's not what they're about. But it's refused anyway, Matthew tells us. In 27:34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And he would not drink, but it's not really offered to him anyway, as I'll explain in a moment. Because the death that he has come to die, the death that he is dying, was something that had to be done in full consciousness and willingness, voluntarily. Not drugged up to the eyeballs. But there's more to it. There's more to it than this. Because the mixture that would have been offered to Jesus by the soldiers at this point would be a mixture of their own wine that was offered to him. But what they're saying to him is, they're not offering it up to him, they're holding it up before him, and they're saying to him, they're telling him, here's a drink for you. Step down. Reach out and take it. Have a drink. It's the cruel mockery that only soldiers could dream up. This is recorded only by Luke, of course. And this took place before the darkness fell at noon, before he received the pure vinegar that John speaks about in his gospel. But the soldiers taunt here in verse 37. They say and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. So where do they get their information about Jesus? Well, it's in the next verse. It's the sign Pilate provided. He wrote it and it was put over the cross, verse 38. But all that the soldiers see is their interpretation of weakness. But there is no weakness of character here. There is no collapse of courage. There is no discouraged relinquishment of struggle that seems to be you know, useless anyway, now it's all over, the game's up. Because this kind of weakness, defeatism, would instantly rule out any possibility of Jesus fulfilling his messianic task. Christ, beloved, is here in strength, in power, no, not weakness. He carries a burden that no other could carry. God chose his son because only his son was good enough. Only his son could do it. He gave him the name Jesus because that name, it means Savior. It fits him. He's the only one who was fit for the task. No other could carry this burden. No other could bear the sin. No other human being could bear that sin with all its guilt and defilement. All the generations of his people, past and present and future. Here on this cross, an overwhelming fire burns as the Son of God satisfies divine justice, conquers sin, subdues and spoils Satan. Beloved, that's not weakness. That's strength and power. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Through his death on the cross, he is spoiling the principalities and powers of darkness. Well does Satan want him down off that cross, because he's being made a fool of. He's being shown for what he is. He makes an end of sin. He delivers his people. He purchases immortal, everlasting glory for us. No, make no mistake about it. There's no weakness here. The sign over the cross in verse 38, the soldiers doubtless put it there, but it was written by Pilate, who told that. John 19 verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, either one on either side, Pilate wrote the title and put it on the cross. No doubt the soldiers did that. Because this is Pilate's own personal vengeance against the Jews, who practically compelled him to execute the Lord Jesus. He knew that Jesus had made no claim to any earthly kingdom. He questioned him about it. And he took full notice how that the Jews, how they denied their own spiritual heritage. Would you listen to this? John 19 verse 17, we have no king but Caesar's. This is these men who despise and hate with all their being the Romans. And now they say, we have no king but Caesar. Eh? Pilate takes note of this. And so he takes his revenge. And he proclaims by this sign that the Jews were a subject race. And whoever dares to make himself their king will thus die. How much Pilate understands, that's hard to say. Tradition, not scripture. Tradition tells us that some months after this, he committed suicide. I don't know whether that's true or not. No idea. But his objective here is to humiliate the Jews rather than add to the sufferings of Jesus. He wrote the truth, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, whether he did that to soothe his own conscience, in the same way that he appeased himself by washing his hands, I wash my hands of this man's blood, but no, he didn't, because water would never take away the sin that he was involved in. Yes, Jesus was the King of the Jews. He was the crown of all God's purposes. Think about it, from Adam in the Garden of Eden through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all the promises through the law and the prophets, everything that God had heaped upon this nation Israel, Jesus, he is the crown of all God's purposes in Israel, and look and see what they do with him. Yet there was much more. If you go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, when the Lord Jesus was coming into the world, the angel said unto her, Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Yes, he's the king. Here is his true identity. Glory of his endless kingdom. King of the Jews, yes, and more. He's God's king, God's anointed and appointed king over all, and he sits now on the pinnacle of the universe and rules over it. And so the cross, not weakness, the cross is seen as his throne. The throne of his imperial, eternal, everlasting empire over which he rules and everlastingly will rule. But hell's not finished yet. There's one more to go. The mockery of the malefactor, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. They all join in. Again, this is peculiar to Luke, but of course if you read on to the verses and you look at the penitent thief, it's an encouragement to every repentant sinner. But it started out, the other Gospels tell us, it started out with both of them railing at Jesus. The other eventually fell silent, repented, admitted his guilt, and not only rebuked his comrade, but he confessed the Lord Jesus and was assured that he would be in heaven that day. But his comrade here in verse 39, which is the focus of our attention first and foremost, is this sin-hardened rascal. Human judgment has come to him, society has caught up with him, and now he's paying the price. The magistrate has brought the sword of justice to bear upon him, and his life is being forfeited, and now all he has left to look forward to is divine retribution. There is no shadow of repentance, there is no trace of faith towards Jesus, but yet he wants Jesus to be a Christ of some kind. He wants him to be a Christ, but for his own purpose, that he might escape his own agony and the death that he's dying. Oh yes, he'll let this Christ save himself and save him, but this is all that he wants him to save. All he wants to save him from, to save him from the cross and from this certain agonizing death. But in order that he can carry on, that he can go on living his wicked life and continue cheating justice. His taunting mockery is his last effort to prod Jesus and make him act by taunting him with the statement that perhaps you're not the Christ after all. Prove sure to me that you're the Christ. Save yourself and save me from this death and from this cross. He's unable to save anyone, let alone them. That's what he believes. But that message of the cross, that the message of the cross saves some, and that it hardens others, is an undeniable fact of experience. Discipline. Discipline will soften one person, and it will harden another. The gospel, the preaching of the cross, does the same. Some it will bring to repentance, and some it will harden them. Paul, he speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 2:15. He says, For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, and them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. You see? Some people hear the message and they're saved, and some people despise it, reject it, and curse God just like this villain. They won't be convinced by any means. Unable to save anyone let alone them. That's what he truly believes. This man never had any time for religion in his life, and definitely not now. Everything, including this justice, just serves to harden him in his sin and rebellion against society, against the magistrate, and against God. And there are many, many people, beloved, in our world today. You will come across them as you seek to minister to people who are just exactly the same. They want to be saved, yes, from the consequence of their sin, but not from their sin. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. I remember going to a man. I helped a man who was a drunkard, and he's the son of a friend of mine, and he was retrieved from his drunkenness. He hasn't been converted yet, but he gave up the drink, and he asked me if I'd go and visit a friend of his who was in the hospital. He said, I don't think he's got long to live. He said, we used to be drinking buddies. He said, would you go and tell him what you've told me, that he might be helped, you know? And I went to see this man, and I've never seen the likes of it in my life. He was yellow, sitting in his hospital bed, and he was yellow from head to foot. I mean yellow as in light yellow, you know, cirrhosis of the liver, destroyed himself with drink. I got straight to the point. In actual fact, I didn't know that then, but he actually got 3 days to live. He was dead 3 days later. But I cut to the quick. I got straight to the point and said, I'm here because of Jesus. Get out of here with that rubbish, he said. Knew he was dying. Knew he was going to another world. Get out of here with that rubbish, he said. To one, it's the savour of life. And to another, it's salvation. It's damnation. It confirms them in their unbelief. So he never had any time for religion, and he hasn't got it now either. But as I say, you'll come across many people who do, and you'll find many in the church today, in the visible church today, beloved, who are deceived and they are ill-taught. And you'll find if you get down to the business of the gospel and what the gospel really means, not all the happy clapping and stuff, but you get down to the nitty gritty of what the gospel really means, and you ask them about how they were convicted of their sin and how they came to salvation, they'll start to revile you. So this man, he manifests sinful depravity. It's our nature. It's the way we all used to be. Paul says in Titus 3 verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another. The cause of all that is sinful behavior, our sinful nature, our deceitful hearts that are desperately wicked. It's out of those natures we were born, conceived in sin, and we're sin because we are sinners. It's not sinning that makes us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. That's our nature. And it's that nature that leads to this attitude of hatred towards God and towards spiritual things. Book of Job puts it well, chapter 21. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit should we have if we pray unto him? This is this man. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, the sinful mind, the sinful nature, that is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's our natures. And that's why once our minds were earthbound and chained to useless earthly sensual things, and it was impossible for us to delight in spiritual things. In order to change this, beloved, there has to be regeneration, more than just profession of faith, more than just engaging in acts of worship, more than just church attendance. There has to be rebirth. There has to be regeneration. Ye must be born again, Jesus said. A complete change of nature, altering our desires, loving God. Because no man ever loved God without such a change. Such a change, such an alteration in our nature. The most savage of sinners, I tell you, it is possible. You look at some men and women, and you look at their hardness, you look at the way they live, you look at the way they move and have their being, and you say to yourself, and you might even be thinking of some of your own friends or your own family and loved ones, and you think to yourself, how many people would have believed that the man called Saul, who roamed Palestine, persecuting Christians, dragging them off to jail, having them stoned to death, who would ever have believed that such a man would ever be a mighty apostle and church planter for God? Hey? The most savage of sinners. It is possible through the power of God, which is yet the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. The operations of God's sovereign grace seen manifested here on Calvary. In this other villain, the one who repents, the one who sorrows unto repentance. Hell has done its mocking. And now it's heaven's chance. Now heaven mocks the devil. Now Christ, the weak, the impotent, the useless Christ that can't save himself or anybody else, now he who cannot save, he steals, he plucks one of their own from the very jaws of death, out of the clutches of Satan. I can't save, you say? Metaphorically speaking, he spits in Satan's face. The man's faith is weak. It is defective. It is untaught. But yet it's right. It is absolutely right. It is solid. It is rock solid. It is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is a valid faith, and it brought salvation to his soul. He was converted and he died, no doubt just a few hours later, in the full assurance of faith and the glory of heaven to come. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Jesus knows in death, even before his resurrection, that this man will be in communion with the living God, with his heavenly Father in paradise. And he assures the repentant sinner that he will share that bliss in that paradise with him. Yes, that very same day, today. But here, in this other mocking villain, criminal, malefactor, call him what you will. Here, beloved, is the blasphemous attitude, which is amounts to a self-will to the point of idolatry, antagonistic to God, an antagonism which will continue into eternity and right through to the very day of judgment. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find it such. Even then, will still be blaspheming God. They will still be impenitent. When men think that God is just simply a get out of jail free card. And when he's loosed you from the pains and consequences of your sin, that he can just go back to his own quarters, they will just despise God. And it's that despising of God and his revelation of himself that leads to atheism. But that is the kind of gospel that is presented to many people in many churches today in our land. No thorough, no gospel preaching, no law preaching, no presenting people with the fact of sin. I read an account of one man who actually boasts that he never uses the word sin in his preaching. Never, that's his boast. He never uses the word. Well, God have mercy on his soul, because he'll give account to God for that one day, and for the many souls that have sat under his ministry and have perhaps perished because he never told them that they were sinful wretches in need of salvation. But it finishes on the high note. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is being in Christ, is being in Jesus, and it begins here, down here. If you want a home in heaven, your nature must be changed. You must be, as Jesus terms it, born again. Except ye be born again, he says, you cannot see. That is, not with the eyes. You cannot perceive, you cannot understand the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it. You must be born again. Someone asked that question of a bunch of sinners who were, a bunch of Christians who were preaching on occasion. Why do you keep saying this? Ye must be born again. And the answer was given was because you must be. There's no other way. Enter God's kingdom. Regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. When he comes to you and woos you. And he comes to you in the service through the preaching of the ministry, shows you, reveals your sin to you, things, you know, that you need to know. Don't get angry and cross. Don't get vexed in your spirit, but encourage him. Show me more. And let him lead you. Let him lead you. Men talk. Ministers, preachers, evangelists, they talk about leading people to Christ. Do you know, I never led anyone to Christ. Ever. Ever. No man ever led any person to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. That's his ministry. Let him do that. Let him persuade you, draw you, fill you, and love you, and bring you into the paradise of God's salvation. On the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. That's all, nothing else. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen.